As I've said, we're going to be looking at the first seven verses of this chapter, the first section of the passage. There is a sharp contrast introduced suddenly to the reader in the beginning of chapter 14. As we have been considering already, chapter 13 reveals to us the Antichrist, his false prophet, the Lamb, who is really a dragon, the work of the devil, the blackness of apostasy in the last days. And suddenly then our attention is drawn heavenward to consider a view of glory where God's Lamb stands ready to return to earth in power and glorious judgment. When the Savior was instructing his disciples in how his people are to react to certain events that they see unfolding in the last days, he told them in Luke chapter 21 and the verse 28, "When these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." There is something of the spirit of that command seen here, even in the order in which events are narrated by the Apostle John. There are certain things about the Antichrist and his work and his wickedness that are drawn to our attention. And then for our encouragement, there is a lifting of our eyes heavenward. Even in the reading of the verses, we are forced from earth to heaven. We are forced in our thinking, in our perception of events, to look away from the dark and dismal proceedings of the final 3.5 years that are set out in chapter 13 to the glorious climax of that time as the Savior will return in power and glory. Chapter 14 is like one of those little composite photo frames that you may well have at home with multiple pictures in it. There are 3 snapshots that are seen here. We are familiar with modern digital photography, how it can embed into the photograph all kinds of data about when and how and where the picture was taken. And some of that information will include the time when the photograph is taken. We have 3 photographs, as it were, 3 snapshots taken and presented to us in this chapter. Right at the end of the 3.5 year period that has been brought to our attention in chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13, and now in chapter 14, we're right at the end of that period, and there are these pictures taken. Verse 1 to 7, we have a snapshot of events in heaven, just as that period of time is about to end. Then in verses 8 through to 13, we have a snapshot that gives us a view of the end of the Antichrist and of his city, Babylon, and his followers, those that have received the mark of the beast. And then verse 14 through to 20, we have a glorious picture of the visible appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the time is indicated by the contents of each of these pictures. Verse 7 tells us information that dates the first snapshot. This view into heaven that we're going to be considering, we are told in verse 7, is taken at the hour when his the hour of his judgment is come. What a day that will be. What a moment that will be as God's great prophetic clock ticks down to the hour of judgment. And just as that hour dawns, we have events captured in this word picture in the opening verses of the chapter as we gain this look into heaven. You could picture a courtroom scene. And you can perhaps imagine the atmosphere of that solemn situation. Some serious trial is underway. But until the hour of the beginning of proceedings, people may be there, and there may be the buzz of conversation and certain activities taking place, and then maybe some court official calls the judge to attention, and the judge appears. But before he appears visibly in the courtroom, he has been in preparation, perhaps in his own chambers, out of sight of the public eye. And it's as if we get a look into the judge's chambers here in chapter 14 as the Lamb prepares for the hour of judgment. Then in verse 8 and following we have the fall of Babylon, which again dates this snapshot, the second one, to the very last hours and moments of that 3.5 year period that will climax in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then obviously in the final section we have the visible appearing of the Savior described, one like the Son of Man coming with a golden sickle in his hand. So here are three snapshots. We'll consider them in due course, but we're looking at the first one as the Lord helps us just now. Looking at the Savior, ready to return to this earth. In one of the visions of Daniel the prophet, in Daniel chapter 7, we read of the precursor to this event where the Son of Man appears before the Ancient of Days, the Son coming before the Father. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. There is that formal inauguration in heaven of Christ with his kingdom that occurs just as he leaves glory to return to earth. We have these moments set before us in this picture. The Savior is standing. He's about to leave. He's about to step down once more to earth. I want us to look at this opening section and just, first of all, to observe that the Lamb is seen in heaven. The Lamb is seen in heaven. It is important for us to understand that we are still looking into heaven at this point. The Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. Now, I know, you know, that the Bible speaks of Mount Zion in the city of Jerusalem. Mount Zion was the seat of Solomon's temple, the site initially chosen by David and then later built on by Solomon himself. Mount Zion, a prominent little part of the city of Jerusalem. And yet, the reference here to Mount Zion has to be a reference to heaven. Verse 2, I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice or the sound of many waters, and the voice of great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. So here is a song John hears. It's a song exclusively sung by the 144,000 and there with the Lamb as he stands on Mount Zion. But it's a song from heaven. We are also told in the verse 3 that this 144,000 were souls that had been redeemed from the earth. They're in heaven, they're not on the earth. Here is a Mount Zion that is obviously a reference to heaven. Verse 4, they are before the throne, they are before the four beasts. Verse 5, this 144,000 are very definitely before the throne of God. Now, why is the name Zion, therefore, used of heaven? It's used of heaven on at least one other occasion. In Hebrews chapter 12, you have a reference to Zion in these terms as well. Ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to Jesus the mediator, and so on. Zion, in the first instance, is very definitely fixed upon the earth. Its name means dry place, barrenness. It's not a particularly attractive name. But nevertheless, it was the name of a place that was very special, very specially linked with the visible presence of God and the worship of God. The earthly Zion was in many ways to be modeled upon the heavenly. Just as Moses, when he was building the tabernacle, was told, you build it after the heavenly pattern. Heaven is to be the pattern of our worship in all things. And Zion and the activity that occurred in Zion in the city of Jerusalem was intimately connected with the activity of heaven and the worship of God that occurred there. Here is a very deliberate use of this terminology that has some exciting inferences to consider. It sets before us the idea, even as Christ is preparing to leave heaven to come back to earth, the hour of judgment has come. It sets before us the connection that there is between heaven and Jerusalem. It sets before us the connection in the mind and purpose of God between what is being described here and what is about to happen upon the earth. I believe that it is a deliberate reminder to the saints who will witness these events that God has a purpose still for Jerusalem. That God has a purpose still for Zion. Oh, at this point in the earth, Zion is overrun with a blackness of anti-Christian apostasy. It is the seat of a temple that has been desecrated by the abomination of desolation. But up there in glory, Christ stands on the Mount Zion that will set the pattern for what is to occur in Zion, in Jerusalem, in the days following His return. God has a purpose for that city. And Christ is coming to accomplish it. The Holy Spirit could simply have said to John, I looked and lo, a lamb stood in the throne of God. A lamb stood in the streets of glory. And we would have known what he meant. But he deliberately says he stood on the Mount Zion. He's not on the earth, he's still in heaven. And there is set before us a pattern of events, the pattern of activity that ought all along to have dictated what happened in Zion. But Israel has long since at this point abandoned the heavenly model of worship. And Zion has long since become a desolation. And the center at this point of the defiance of God. But Christ has a purpose for Zion. And he's coming again in power and glory to re-establish that heavenly model. Re-stamp that heavenly hallmark upon Zion in Jerusalem. That's where he's coming. He's coming to the city of Jerusalem. He's coming again to his temple. He's coming again to rule and to reign in Zion with his saints. Christ appears here in heaven, described in this interesting fashion on the Mount Zion, and he appears as the standing lamb. The posture of the Savior is always interesting to consider. He's standing. We have him described in a similar way in chapter 5 of the verse 6. And lo, in the midst of the throne and of the midst of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. The lamb is standing here in the heavenly Zion. It's the posture of imminent activity and of conquest. He's standing up to act. He's standing up to do something. He's standing up to come. He's beginning, as it were, to make his way. Just as we might in the ending of a visit in a friend's home, we might stand up and say, it's time to go. But no. The Lord Jesus is viewed here standing in glory. At the hour of judgment, he's making his way now toward the earth. And he's still standing. Standing in triumph. Standing in conquest. Despite all that has happened upon the earth, despite all of the machinations of hell and of the Antichrist and the false prophet that we have thought about in chapter 13, the Lamb still stands. He hasn't been knocked over. He hasn't been trampled underfoot. His cause is still triumphant. Still victorious. And does it not thrill our hearts to think that in spite of the best that the devil can do, Jesus still stands and will come to stand again in Zion. He is returning as the Lamb. We have been introduced to the devil's lamb in chapter 13. The false prophet who was like a lamb, but in reality when he opened his mouth, spake as a dragon. Here is the Lamb of God. We can't read of any reference to Christ in that terminology without considering his sacrifice. His atonement, his blood shedding, the victory and triumph of his cross work. The Lamb of God still stands and he's coming back to judge. The work of Jesus Christ can never be undone, overthrown or reversed. The Lamb is coming again. And he's coming as the Lamb of God. He's coming to Mount Zion to reestablish the proper heavenly model of worship in the earth. For a time, Israel and the earth have embraced the false Lamb, the false Christ. But the Lamb of God still lives, reigns, stands, and is coming again. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read again those familiar words concerning the Lord Jesus, the verse 12. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. The fruit of his sufferings was his entrance to heaven and his session upon the throne of God. From henceforth, from that point, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. There is one aspect of the atoning work of the Lamb of God that is still to be realized. Oh, he has accomplished it in that he has secured it by his death, his work at the cross is done, but he is, even at this point, expecting the day when his enemies will be made his footstool. We are reading in Revelation 14 of the moment when that expectation is about to be realized, as he stands to return to earth, to stand not only upon the earth, but to trample his enemies underfoot. And his expectation at that point will be complete and satisfied. That's the view of Christ as he's seen in heaven that is presented to our notice here. The Lamb standing, soon to stand upon the earth. But I want you to see that in this photograph, if we call it that, the Lamb is accompanied by a specific group of saints. He is accompanied by a specific group of saints. When I come to a passage like this, to be honest, my approach to it is just about as simple as it can get. I read of 144,000 that stand with Christ in the heavenly Zion. And for me, there may be others that can get great benefit from trying to do intricate mathematics with these numbers, but I just take it as 144,000. I don't need to make it any more. I don't need to make it a symbolic number. Maybe that's just my simplicity, my naivety, but For me, it's just easier. It works that way. Just to say there are 144,000 that are with Christ standing on the heavenly Zion. Now, I think that it's much easier to take the number just as it stands, because chapter 7 refers to what I believe is the same 144,000. And in Revelation chapter 7, the verse 4, let's read that. I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And the context of this sealing is immediately before the great unleashing of the forces of destruction upon the earth that will especially be seen during the period of Antichrist's tyranny. God has a purpose to save 144,000 souls out of the tribes of Israel in the land of Israel, which will of course become the center of Antichrist's operations. And there is a sealing in verse 3. Hurt not the earth or the land, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. When we come to chapter 14, we're reading of 144,000 that are now in heaven, having the name of God, the Father, written in their foreheads. Something interesting has happened in the meanwhile. Here are believers that God has saved. He has saved them. But now they're in heaven, because they have come through that tribulation period and have been martyred for the cause of Christ. Why should there be only 144,000? I don't know. That's just what the Bible says. And in the purpose of God, He has said that's what the number's going to be. I believe that they are the same 144,000 Jewish believers who have perished during the tribulation period. They're not the only martyrs during that period, because as Revelation 7 goes on to describe, a great multitude out of all nations, kindreds, peoples and tongues, that according to verse 14 have come out of that great tribulation era, martyred for their faith. But nevertheless, there is a focusing upon a specific group. You've all been in a situation, I'm quite sure, when a photograph is being taken, of a group, maybe at a wedding. And maybe the photographer called for just the bridesmaid. So there's a picture taken of just the bridesmaid, or just the bride, or just the parents. That's not all that were at the wedding. We know that. We understand that. But in that particular photograph, that's all that are there. And so when we come to Revelation chapter 14, we're looking at a photograph that has a select group in it. It's not all that are in heaven. Nor is it all that are returning to earth with Christ. But it's a particular group that is focused in upon. Many of these were likely converts of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, who were converted under their preaching, but perished for their faith. And the prominence that is given to these particular saints, I believe, brings again into sharp focus the purpose of God for Israel. The Lord Jesus, represented as standing upon the heavenly Zion, accompanied by saints delivered out of the tribes of Israel, coming back to the city of Jerusalem. I think you need to be blind to miss the emphasis upon the purpose of Christ at His return for Israel as a nation. Is that all that He purposes to do? No, by no means. But it is a significant part of His purpose at this time, and it is this which is drawn to our attention in this snapshot. It is at this point in God's great prophetic timeline, as Christ appears, that Israel as a nation is to be restored to God as predicted by the prophets. Now that's a huge subject right there in that statement. That is the proverbial can of worms. The predictions of the prophets that at the appearance of Christ, Israel, as she exists nationally in the remnant that God preserves, will be restored to fellowship with Him. I'm just going to turn you to two passages. Hosea chapter 3. And here you have, in some sense, a statement of the underlying theme of all of Hosea's prophecy and the recorded experiences of that servant of God that illustrated, in his own private life, illustrated this message. Hosea 3 and the verse 4, "For the children of Israel, because of their adultery spiritually, because of their departure from God, shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king." The Davidic kingdom has long since ceased to produce human heirs. Christ is the only legitimate heir to David's throne. And He is seen here. There's a reference to Him. "They seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter day." The Lord simply says, "I'm going to set them aside, and then I'm going to bring them back." Now that's what He's going to do. And He's going to do it in the day when the Davidic king appears. In Romans chapter 11 and the verse 25, you have an insight into Paul's eschatology. "I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits." There are many Christians suffer from that disease that Paul is describing here. Wise in their own conceit. And especially in eschatological matters with reference to Israel, there's no more common spiritual condition that afflicts Gentile believers than that they are wise in their own conceit. And Paul says, "I don't want you to be ignorant of something. Your own pride? Your own wisdom? Well, that's likely to keep you ignorant of this mystery. And here's what the mystery is. That blindness in part is happened to Israel. Not all Jews are blind. God still has a remnant according to the election of grace to this day. Not all Jews are blind to Christ. In part, blindness has happened to the nation, and it's only in part until. So here's an important second limitation upon the statement. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The Savior talked about the times of the Gentiles. There's a timeline in the purpose of God for the Gentiles to be exposed to the gospel of Christ, and that time will come to an end. And so all Israel shall be saved. Following on from that point, when the times of the Gentiles come to an end, he says, all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. He's coming again to Zion, come to deliver Israel, and in fact he says, all Israel shall be saved. At that time, that remnant existing in Israel as Christ appears, every one of them will be saved. All Israel shall be saved. God has a purpose for that people. And it's brought to our attention here by the reference to the 144,000 believers that are identified earlier in the book as being converts out of the tribes of Israel during the tribulation period. In verse 2 and 3 we have the song of these saints. Salvation always brings a song. The psalmist in the Psalm 40 spoke concerning his own testimony. The Lord had taken him out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock. He put a new song in my mouth. Not the world's song, but a new song. Song of redemption, song of praise of God. And now here you have a new song referred to. They sung, as it were, a new song before the throne. We're told that it's a special song, that none but the 144,000 could actually sing and learn. You know, not all believers, not all Christians in heaven have the same experience. Here is an experience of God, an experience of the joy of God, an expression of the new song of redemption, that when it comes to be sung, there's only a very limited number in heaven. Oh, every saint in heaven can sing. Every saint will, in a sense, participate in that new song. But if you like, there's a verse, there's a chorus to that new song, that hymn of praise, that is unique to the experience of these believers. Because their experience of God's grace is unique. They are saved during a time that the Scripture repeatedly tells us is like no other time in human history. As far as the trouble is concerned, as far as the persecution is concerned, and the darkness and the affliction in Israel is concerned, and yet God saved them. I think that it is a fair comment to make that as far as the history of redemption is concerned, there will be no more grateful converts in heaven than these 144,000. Because after generations and generations of rejecting the Christ of God in the depths of anti-Christian darkness and blackness pervading the nation of Israel, as the Antichrist comes in like a flood, God saves a people. They are the most unlikely Christians that you could ever meet. A unique experience of God's saving grace, a unique martyrdom during that time that stands out from all other eras of church history. Their conversion marks a high water point in divine mercy and grace and patience with the nation of Israel in her apostasy. And they can sing like nobody else can sing. What a song it is. John heard it. The voice of many waters, the voice of great thunder, accompanied by the sound of harpers harping upon their harps. They're singing before the throne. Their praise is to the Lord. You know that's what true singing is. True singing is about worship. True praise is about worshiping before the throne in submission, in subjection to the King. They're before the four beasts, before the four living creatures, the four cherubim, before the elders, the representatives of all of the Church of Christ. And they sing this unique song. Our attention is drawn in verse 4 and 5 to their purified character. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. I believe in... Just let me make these points quickly. I believe that here you have a reference both to their character upon the earth and to their glorified character in heaven. Both on earth and heaven they are presented as being those who were pure and clean. I take the reference in verse 4. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. I take that simply to refer to, and you'll notice that it is in the past. I take it as a reference to their behavior as believers upon the earth. You know, the Apostle Paul made an interesting comment, and without getting off track here, because it is a big subject, the whole matter of the suitability of marriage and the proper nature of marriage. Marriage is good. Marriage is a good and a proper state. But at the same time, and Paul is making this point in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and the verse 26, where in his judgment it's better not to marry. Not as a general statement, not as a general rule by any means, but in a specific application, which he clears in verse 26. I suppose therefore that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. And he's saying simply that in circumstances that he described as this present distress, that's why he says he wasn't married at this point. Simply because the burdens and the pressures of his service for God, it was easier for him to serve God in the unmarried state than it would have been had he been married and had the cares and responsibilities of a wife to consider. And I take it that this is what lies behind the reference here in Revelation 14 and the verse 4. That we are presented with those who were prepared to deny themselves a perfect legitimate experience of marriage upon the earth in order that they might serve the Lord. That in difficult days such as they were called to live in and to serve God through, they were ready to deny themselves even the state of marriage. In Matthew 18:19 rather, the Lord Jesus, he too addresses this subject in a similar vein. Matthew 19 verse 10, his disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. And he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. In other words, God gives grace to certain individuals to deny themselves marriage. For there are some eunuchs which are so born from their mother's womb, There are some eunuchs which are made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Again, I think this is what is in view. Here are men who denied themselves in order that they might serve God. And it's stated here for their credit. You know, the Lord takes note of our upon the earth. Whatever form that self-denial take, here there is a specific application even to marriage and the marriage state. And the Lord took note of it. It's part of the purity of their character that is now in view. We have the various aspects of their condition in heaven described. Hebrews chapter 12, the verse 23, we read of the spirits of just men made perfect. That's what we're looking at here in a specific sense. Here are 144,000 of those spirits of just men made perfect. In their mouth, no guile, without fault before the throne of God. That's the lot of the believer. That's the lot of the redeemed. I am destined by the blood of Jesus to stand without fault before the presence of His glory, before the throne of God. He is able to present me in that way, as Jude reminds us. But let us notice that they are just the first fruits of a mighty harvest in Israel. Just the first fruits of a mighty harvest in Israel. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now, in Revelation chapter 7, there are 144,000 that are converted out of the tribes of the nation of Israel. A limited work is done in that nation during these 3.5 years. But that's not the sum total of all that God is going to do at this time in the nation of Israel. It's just the first fruits. Zechariah chapter 12, the verse 9. These are important chapters to consider in this context. It shall come to pass in that day. It's the day of Christ's appearing. The hour of His judgment has come. In that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad Rimmon in the valley of Megiddon, and the land shall mourn, every family, every tribe apart, the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the family of Shimei or Simeon apart, and their wives apart, all the families, all the tribes that remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. And in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. In that day, God is going to pardon the sin of the remnant of Israel that will be alive and will look to Him and will mourn for Him, the one they pierced, the one they rejected, the one they refused, the one they crucified. They will mourn bitterly over their sin, and they'll be pardoned. They'll be cleansed, they'll be saved, they'll be redeemed in that day. These 144,000 are just the first fruits. They are described as that. These are just the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Yes, the first fruits. The first fruits was a special offering that the Israelite had to offer, taking the first handfuls of their harvest and bringing it before God. It was but a tiny representative part of the whole harvest that was coming. What a work God is going to do, even in the nation of Israel, as Christ returns. We've already read the words in Romans 11:26, so all Israel shall be saved. Zechariah 13, you remember, speaks, we read it recently as we thought of the activities of the Antichrist, how God has said, I'll bring a third through the fire. A third will perish, and I'll bring a third through. I'll save them. This group of believers is singled out for special honor at Christ's return. And the Bible is clear. All of the saints of Christ will accompany him as he comes back. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul is at pains to point this out to the Thessalonian believers. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, concerning these dead believers. Generation upon generation upon generation of saints that have died in Christ all the way back to the beginning of time. Myriads of saints. Spirits in heaven, bodies on earth, buried, returned to the dust. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning this, that because if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain, those believers that will still be alive on the earth as Christ returns, shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. All of the saints will accompany him. In that sense, all of the spirits of just men made perfect will evacuate heaven with Christ as he steps to the earth. The resurrection will occur, will rise bodily from the grave to meet him in the air, to escort him back to the earth. But here are a body of believers that are singled out for special honor. They're in the vanguard, as it were, of those that will accompany him to earth. They have proved themselves worthy of special honor. Especially close to the King. You see the same distinction introduced in Revelation chapter 20, where, we'll get to this in due course, where there are the setting up of the thrones of judgment, where God's saints will rule and reign with him. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And special attention focused on those saints from the tribulation period. Oh, they defied Antichrist. Cost them their lives, and they're singled out here for special notice and mention. Here is a section of those believers, specifically out of the nation of Israel, in the vanguard as Christ returns to reap a harvest of grace and mercy in that nation like never before. Now we're going to have to leave it there. There was one more aspect of this picture that I wanted to consider, but we will come back to it next time. Verse 6 and 7. The mercy of God towards sinners in the gospel continues to the very end. It's something that's not missing from the photograph. Even as there is a concentration upon a particular group and a particular purpose, God's mercy is always widespread, even to the ends of the earth. But we'll leave it there. We'll come back to this next time.